أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم محمد. والصلاة والسلام على آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المظلومين، واللعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من يوم عداوتهم إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله تبارك وتعالى في كتابه، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: يا أيها الذين آمنوا استجيبوا لله وللرسول إذا دعاكم لما يحييكم. صلوات First and foremost, I would like to take this opportunity to once again commend the youths who have been coming forward to speak briefly to us before every majlis. I haven't been commending them individually on a daily basis from the mimbar, but in case I don't get a chance to mention this again, I'd like to once again say that we are indeed very proud of you, and inshallah may Allah preserve you for our community, and may there be more like you in our community. Ameen ya Rabbal Alameen. The subject of our discussion has been the end of negative suffering, and I have three more questions from you, my dear brothers and sisters, but because I want to cover a lot of ground today, I will be very brief in the answers, and if anyone needs further clarification, you can ask me afterwards. The first question was that you are asking us to learn how not to use our mind, but we still need our mind to smell, to eat, to taste, to touch, to feel, and so on. The brief answer to that is, I'm still not saying let us not use our mind. I'm saying let us control the chatter and the incessant activities in the mind that are purposeless. Furthermore, there are activities in the body that we don't need to think about. They are reflex actions. For example, we don't have to voluntarily think and plan when we want our heart to beat and pump blood in the body. That happens automatically. The brain controls that. So it is possible to attain a state where one can eat without having thoughts going through the mind, or one can walk, or one can smell without there being all this chatter in the mind. The second question is that you are telling us to live in the present and not in the future, yet the Quran tells us about Jannat, which is in the future. So, you know, the Quran says, look forward and hope for Jannah. The Quran doesn't say hope for Jannah. The Quran says work for Jannah. Because with false hope and worry and anxiety, nobody is going to Jannah. Jannah has to be worked for. And again, we are talking of negative suffering, and we are talking of those aspects of our lives that stop us from connecting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even if hoping for Jannah was there in the Quran explicitly, it is still connecting you to Allah. It is not becoming a veil between you and Allah and subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as we said, there is nothing wrong in planning for the future so long as it doesn't become a source of anxiety. And the same would be true for the past. Because one could say, you're telling us to live in the present, why do we talk about Imam Hussein alayhi salam? That's the past. Right? But there is history. First of all, Karbala is not history or past. Karbala is present. Karbala is alive even today. The blood of Imam Hussein alayhi salam gushes with the same strength and force. And inshallah, we'll try and make mention of that on the day of Arba'een as well. But beyond that as well, when we think of our own personal problems and our own resentments and grievances with other human beings in the past, it creates a veil, it creates negativity in us. When we think of Karbala, it brings us closer to Allah. It doesn't take us away from Him. It doesn't become a veil. So the matters of religion are different from what we are talking. We're talking of anxiety, anger, depression, boredom, worry, stress, the personal areas of our life where we create unnecessary negativity. The third question was that if my ego incites me to commit a crime, like murder someone, you are saying my ego is not me. So why will I be punished on the Day of Judgment? Allah should punish the ego, because I'm not my ego. The answer to that is, the ego is not real. The ego is an illusion, so there's nothing to punish there. If we are punished, we will be punished because we allowed the mind to control us and we did not take charge of it and harness it. It's like having a wild horse. If the wild horse goes, you are in charge of the wild horse. You got to tame it and control it. If you let it loose and it goes and kills someone, the wild horse is not responsible. You are responsible. So that is just a brief answer to these questions. If you can recite aloud, salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now, in our discussion, where we stopped last night was, we were talking about the different ways in which the mind sustains the ego, in which the mind keeps this false sense of I alive and hides the real me by keeping this constant noise in the head. And we said essentially, because the ego was created based on conflict, the mind believes it needs conflict and pain to remove or to keep that false identity permanent. And a lot of the things we do, we think it will resolve the problem, but it increases the problem. We talked about blaming yesterday, blaming others and not taking responsibility for our actions. Then we talked about being irritated very quickly and easily. And we said that broadly all these different negative means of adding pain to our body are divided into attack, defense, and withdrawal. So we continue from that. Another form of negative suffering is boredom. Boredom is impossible when one is alert. When one is connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is impossible to become bored. The reason we become bored is we are disconnected from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we are trapped in the mind. Because the mind, as we said, it needs food constantly. It needs something to occupy it all the time. So when we are totally disconnected and unaware of who we really are, and we are totally identifying ourselves as the thinker in our mind, and the mind is not getting some new activity to work on, then it constantly, it's like, what's next, what's next? It needs something to chew on. It needs something to keep it busy. So that itself is a sign that this constant restlessness, which incites us to feed the mind, is a sign of being disconnected to Allah. So next time, be careful before you say to someone, I'm bored, I don't know what to do. Because you're kind of saying to them, I'm unenlightened and I'm not connected to Allah, in a sense. The whole media, the whole industry of the media, is based on this idea of keeping the chatter of the mind constant and occupying our minds. If everybody became enlightened, the whole media industry would collapse. If you switch on the radio or the television, you'll find there is this constant chatter of, they're constantly saying something in a very excited voice. Now, if you didn't know the language and you switch on the television or the radio, it'll sound like they're saying something very important, because of the way they're saying it with this excitement. But when you understand the language, you realize it's totally meaningless. You know, somebody once said this about songs. He said, anything which is too stupid to be spoken is sung. And I haven't heard songs, but people who have tell me that if you take the words on the top of the charts, the lyrics and so on, and you look at the words, they don't make sense at all. They're totally meaningless. And as we talk about the need to turn inward and focus on silence, you will also begin to understand why Islam does not like music. You will see how these forms, outwardly there may be other reasons from a fiqhi perspective, but from a spiritual perspective you will see how they become a veil between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you want to try this also, there is a way to do it, even though you understand the language. Go home and switch on the television and then put it on mute and watch the way the person is talking with all this excitement and it looks like it's something really, and then switch on the volume and listen to what, you know, stay with tuned and we'll tell you who we saw with whom in which restaurant and like all this information just to keep the mind occupied. But it's of no value very often. Another form of negativity that our ego uses to avoid pain or sustain itself is fear. Fear, insecurity, anger, the whole idea of fight or flight that we talk about. There is a question that people ask when you talk about fear being negative. They say, fear is good. You know, Allah put fear in us for a reason. There is fear of Allah and then there is fear of everything besides Allah. And the common example people give is, I don't put my hand in fire because I'm afraid. If there was no fear, I'd burn myself. But that is incorrect as well. That is again the mind playing games. The reason you don't put your hand in fire is not because you are afraid. It's because you'll get burned. So to stop ourselves from putting our hand in fire, we don't need fear. We need common sense. It's as simple as that. And so fear is again a means by which the mind tries to defend itself and ward off anything that it sees as a threat. To the degree that even the compulsive need that we feel to argue, when people argue with us and we feel this need to argue back and not give in, when you drill down, you will see that the real cause is the fear of death. Death of the ego. We cannot afford to be wrong, because to be wrong is to die. And wars have been fought, and countless of relationships have broken because of this. This idea of, I cannot be wrong, I have to be right in every argument. Anytime I argue with someone, I have to be right all the time. This is fear of the ego that it doesn't want to die. There is another form of negativity, which is depression and anxiety. There is a famous mystic in Islam by the name of Ibn Ata'Allah, who has written, you know, short sayings or aphorisms. And in one of his short sayings, he says, the reason you are depressed is because you imagine Allah to be absent from your life, when in fact that is impossible. You are always connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is impossible to be disconnected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But when we are under the illusion that we are disconnected, then there are times when life seems so bleak and meaningless and so purposeless, and we feel useless. And then we indulge in self-pity. And that self-pity sometimes gets worse, and then it becomes a source of depression or anxiety. Self-pity also is a form that the mind uses to sustain the ego, because the mind believes that through self-pity it will remove the pain. But all it does is it makes it worse. So these are just some of the forms of negativity that we have been talking about. Once we learn to disidentify from the mind, once we learn that I am not the thinker, then there is no more the need to argue. There is no more the need to blame someone. There is no more the need to get angry and shout at someone. There is no more the need to argue and defend and fight with people, because there is nothing to defend. You begin to ask yourself this question, what are you defending? An illusion. What is it that you are fighting to struggle to keep alive? And the deeper we move into our consciousness and understand this, and we dissolve the ego, then the need to argue is removed. There is also worry and stress that we talked about at length, but again, briefly speaking, worry is when we start imagining things will go wrong. And again, the ego believes that by worrying about the future, it is preparing itself for the problem. But all it does is it increases the problem. It increases your stress. It doesn't actually solve anything, because the future that you're worrying about, you don't even know if it will happen or you will experience that. And then there is stress. Stress is when the present is only a means of getting to the future. When we are constantly running after the future, we gave that example as well. So stress is caused by this idea of, I don't want what I have, and I want what I don't have. I am here, but I want to be somewhere else. And so the ego believes that through negativity it can get what it wants. Now, when you talk to people individually, they will tell you, I don't want negativity. I don't want pain. I don't believe in pain. But the question to ask ourselves is, if you don't believe that pain is good, if you don't believe that all these negative habits that we've been talking about are not useful, then why do you do them? Why would you blame someone or argue with someone or worry about something? You see, what we say is one thing, but how we act proves what we believe. Deep down, we believe, or the mind believes, that these things are useful and help us. Because nobody wants pain. If we sincerely believed that it wasn't serving any purpose, why would you be resentful? You didn't like something somebody said to you or did to you. You become resentful. Now you don't talk to the person. You start sulking. Do you believe that is useful or is going to serve any purpose? Yes, you do. Because if you didn't, there would be no reason to create pain for yourself. You see, why would you create that pain? You are driving. Somebody in front of you is too slow, so he irritates you. So you start honking at him. Why did you do that? Because you're irritated. Why are you irritated? Well, why did you honk to solve that problem of irritation? Because the mind believes that that will reduce the pain. Because you are blaming somebody. Even though if you could open the window and curse him, that would have been more satisfying perhaps. But since you can't, so that honking is supposed to transfer the blame. That, by the way, you are to blame for my irritation. But that person goes away, doesn't even hear you. So now who is more frustrated? You are more frustrated. So you have just escalated the problem for yourself. Okay? So the question is, are you choosing this feeling by choice? Do you have a choice? Or are we so addicted that we have no choice? And so in anything that is negative, there is absolutely no benefit in adopting any of these habits. Whenever there is a problem in life, remove yourself from it, accept it the way it is, or change it. Talk to someone. Again, we are not saying that just keep quiet and don't feel any pain and then don't do anything about it. No. You can speak to someone about it and say, you know, what you did was not useful or unacceptable, without allowing the person to drag you into an argument. Because remember the technique we talked about yesterday, where you watch your mind as it feels the need to shout back or argue. So you talk. Communication is key, whether it's with a relationship you have with somebody at home or whether it is when you come to the mosque. You don't like someone, you don't like something, talk to them. Don't keep it inside you as resentment and go and talk to somebody else and, you know, you just heard a beautiful speech on backbiting or, you know, gossiping. It's not going to, who is it, what problem is it going to fix except feeding the ego? There is absolutely no value. So a question that comes up is, okay, I accept I have all this negativity in me. How do I drop negativity? How do I stop being negative? You drop negativity by dropping it. That's it. How do you drop a hot piece of coal in your hand? You don't plan and write a book about how to drop. You just drop it. How do you get rid of useless baggage? You're carrying useless baggage. Well, how do you get? You drop it. You realize this has no value. I am blaming someone. It is not doing any good. I'm holding resentment. It is not useful. I have stopped speaking to what value is it adding to your life except pain? So you realize that there is absolutely no value, and then you begin to realize you're not just a bundle of conditioned reflexes. You're more than that. And you have control over your own moods and your own life. Then there is another question that comes, well, how can I forgive someone who has done wrong to me? You see, I hear people who are saying, I will forgive, but I will not forget. That's a silly statement, really. And I'm being conservative with my adjectives because of the member. who maaf karis pa koi dinai bhulu. Have you heard statements like that? I'll forgive, I'll never forget. If you will forgive but never forget, you have not forgiven. It's as simple as that. And if we find we are not ready to remove a negative habit in us, you see, it's not easy to become enlightened. It's not something that happens overnight. It's a constant struggle. It takes a lifetime. And the mind doesn't want us to become enlightened because that is the death of the ego. The mind wants us to suffer pain because it believes that is what keeps us alive. So, it is our right to be unconscious and suffer if that's what we choose to. And nobody is going to take this away from you. If we feel that I am not ready to do this, I cannot forgive, or I cannot do this, or I will never speak to this person, if you truly believe that you haven't had enough of pain and suffering, then it's your right. By all means, keep along that path for as long as you can. Does it make sense to eat food that makes you sick and then insist that it's okay to eat food that makes you sick? When you realize that this is making me sick, there will be no reason to eat it. Once we realize that I'm hurting myself more and I'm pouring poison into myself, when we get up in the morning and I hate this one and I don't like that one and I have a problem with this one, and we're so health conscious, so we get up and with our, you know, fresh orange juice and low-fat milk and lettuce and fresh fruits, we drink a whole glass of poison together with it and pour it into our system and psyche, and then we're, if that's what we choose to do, then that's fine. And the day, inshallah, we are enlightened, then we will stop. I want to share with you just a few things. Think about it, because sometimes when we have a beautiful medium-sized community like the one we have here at the Masumin Center, where we are not too big nor too small, in one sense it is beautiful. We are like a family. There is love, there is bonding, there is happiness and joy in coming together. But on another hand, there tends to be politics, let's face it. In different levels, in different, it may be between families, it may be in different parts of, you know, it may be Jamaat, it may be, I'm not hinting at anything here, I'm just speaking generally. Okay? But let us realize one thing. Why is it that we see faults in other people, but we don't see faults in ourselves? Why? And I'll tell you why also. The reason why I can see what is wrong with you, but I can't see wrong with what is with me, is because when I judge you by your actions. But when I judge myself by my thoughts. So I justify to myself my actions. That is why I always come out sparkling and sinless. Because I don't see myself the way others see me. I see myself, I judge myself based on my thoughts. And then the mind, of course, doesn't want pain, so it justifies things for you. But when I see you, I don't know what's in your mind, why you did what you did. So I judge you only by your thoughts. That is why we are told a mu'min is a mirror to a mu'min. You see, when you look at a mirror, it doesn't adjust things for you. If you are tall, it will show you tall. If you are short, it won't say, well, here's a wrinkle, let me move it, change it, and then when you look, you see something. It shows you exactly what you are. And that's how a mu'min should be to a mu'min. You know? And that's why we sometimes need to be, to have that relationship as well with others. So we need to realize that we won't always be surrounded by enlightened people. We all come from different families, from different backgrounds. We were brought up in different places. Some of us came from large families, small families, rich families, poor families, Africa, India, Iran, Pakistan, born here. There is all this culture. It's a beautiful mix, but there is bound to be strife. You see, a green apple is sour, a red apple is sweet. But before the red apple became red, it was first green. So, if I am already mature in my thought and emotionally mature and I think I'm at some level of enlightenment, for example, and I see myself as a red apple, very sweet, I should not judge and be intolerant to the green apple that I see. Because I need to realize that I too was once a green apple. And he or she will one day also ripen if I give him or her the chance to do so. Right? So there is need for some tolerance. This brings us to the end of our discussion in terms of the games the mind plays and how the mind sustains the ego. If you can recite aloud, Salawat Allah Muhammad wa Ali. Now, for the rest of tonight, I would like to introduce a third method of building this connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and removing this false veil. I have introduced two techniques already. The first was becoming present, living in the now. We talked about taking deep breaths, removing thoughts from the mind, and then saying what is wrong with now, and you know, the whole session we had on that. The second technique we talked about yesterday was you disidentify from the thinker, you sit in meditation, and you watch your mind as it thinks. So you become the witness, the silent watcher of your mind. The third method of discovering the meaning of life and living the real life and connecting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is learning through nature, by observing nature, plants and animals. And I want to talk about that a little bit. You see, there is no life form on this earth that corrupts and pollutes the earth that sustains it, except human beings. And there is no life form that suffers negativity, except human beings. We are the only creation, maybe jinnat or the others, who have this negative suffering. Have you ever seen a depressed dolphin? Or perhaps a frog who suffered from a lack of self-esteem, or maybe an unhappy flower, or maybe a stressed oak tree, or a bird that carries resentment and hatred in its heart. You won't see that. You will only see that in human beings. And no animal in the wild is neurotic. Only human beings become neurotic. And when you find animals who become neurotic, you will find they are the ones who have lived close to human beings. Maybe cats or dogs, you'll find some of them neurotic. And that is because of their close association to human beings. But if you look at animals in the wild, none of them is mad or neurotic or depressed or... Why? Does it not strike you odd that we are more intelligent, but we suffer more? We should have the means of not suffering, yet they are so happy and we are suffering. Could it be that the very same mind by which we boast to be superior is the obstacle that is causing the suffering? Could it be? This is something to think about. Let's take an example of a cat, for example. You'll never find a cat that can't relax, or a cat that waits for the weekend to relax. Says, when it's Saturday, then I'll take waiting for the long weekend to relax. Right? Look at it, and what we want to learn in terms of how to observe animals. When you are observing an animal, don't make any judgments. Don't label it. Suspend your thoughts and then just watch it. Watch a cat how it walks with a grace. It's extremely graceful the way it moves. And I'm giving this example because I know many of you may even have cats at home. After a while we forget, it's like part of the furniture, we don't look at it. But just look, you know, somebody once said God created cats so that humans would know the pleasure of petting a tiger. You know, they're beautiful creatures. You should watch a cat when you take it to a new home. Let's say you have a cat that's always lived in one home. I have actually observed this. If you take the cat and take it to a new home and just drop it there. First, it will stalk like a tiger. It will walk around every room. And you'll almost laugh at it because it's walking like a panther. And it's just a little cat. You could probably kick it. Or, you know, but it's walking with like as if it's a cheetah. Or like it will crawl and go through every room and observe and watch. And it's getting used to its environment. Then once it's seen the environment once, it will come out, find a cozy spot, and then it will sit down and relax. And then when it relaxes, that's it. And it's so beautiful, you know, artists even try and paint this kind of a scene, just to capture the grace and the beauty and the composure that you would find in such an animal. You can observe this in a dog as well. It may be that the chemistry of a dog doesn't go well with insan, because of which it is considered to be najis or najisul ayn and makruh and, you know, not recommended and to keep at home and so on. However, you will see the loyalty in a dog, the aliveness, always happy. You give it something small, wagging its tail, it's never upset or depressed or you know. What we learn when we use these animals as teachers, we learn how to surrender. We learn how to be real. We learn how to live and die without making living and dying a problem. We learn how to live in the now, just by observing them. You just watch them. Why is there so much pleasure in watching birds, for example? Have you ever observed that? When you see a robin outside on your backyard or something, you crowd in the window, you know, 3-4 of you looking at, oh, look at the bird. What's there in the bird? Or if you have a bird feeder, you just get pleasure just watching them eating. And why? Because they are so much in the present. They don't seem at all worried or stressed. And what is it that we can learn from just observing these animals? If you still can't understand what I'm saying, then my recommendation would be is make sure this summer you make a trip to the zoo. Very important. You know, whenever we go to the zoo, we take our kids. The kids don't need to go to the zoo. We need to go to the zoo. Because the kids don't have a problem. They are happy. We are the ones who are stressed. Please, go to the zoo. Watch the polar bear. Watch the tiger. Just watch them. Just see how much they are more alive than we are. Until a human being becomes enlightened, an animal is more connected to Allah than a human being. Because it doesn't have that veil. An animal does not, by virtue of not having a mind and a memory like ours, it does not accumulate unhappiness. And therefore it doesn't project or create this illusionary self. It's in beside me, masters in life. Some of them were cats, and a few of them were ducks. He says, these are my teachers. You know, we have a lot of parks here. If you go there in summer, you will see a lot of ducks there. Just watch how gracefully and how peacefully and how dignified. They're just floating along very happily. Sometimes one duck will cross the path of another duck. If you've spent enough time watching them as I have, right, you will know. Sometimes if one duck crosses the path of another, there'll be a fight. And then they've kind of trespassed in each other's, they've encroached on each other's space. They'll fight, and then they'll separate. And then again, peacefully, as if nothing happened. They'll flap their wings a few times as if they're releasing any negative energy in them. And then as if nothing happened. Now, children are like that. That's exactly what we say, isn't it? When we are at home and children fight, we say, oh, leave them. Just now they'll be friends. They'll fight over something, a toy or something like that. And then after they finish fighting, you leave them half an hour, they're friends again. Now, we were like that. What changed? Why can't we be like that? Maybe I'm unenlightened, you are unenlightened. So we fought here yesterday. You said something to me, I said something to you. That's fine. Now, does that mean we don't talk to each other for the rest of our lives? How unenlightened that is. It's almost as if I need to say, let us become like children, or let us be like animals. Right? So there is so much to, and this is natural wisdom that Allah has kept in all His creation, that they look for the simplest thing to celebrate. You know, what does it take to make an animal happy? What does it, a pet at home, what does it take to make a child happy? The smallest thing, and they're ready to celebrate life. They're happy. You bring a small cake or a small, you know, sweets or a toy, they're jumping up and down. They're happy. We're not happy. You know, the more we get, the more we want, there's something lacking. What is it? It's this false ego and this separation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What do you think? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. What do you think he meant when he said, if you would have trusted Allah as He deserves to be trusted, He would have fed you the way He feeds birds. This is tawakkul. This is trust in Allah. How much trust do you have? He says, if you would have trusted Allah as He deserves to be trusted, He would feed you the way He feeds birds. And Allah mentions all these things in the Quran. That look at, you know, we say all these thousands of things, Allah has thousands of species, animals and sea life and plants, Allah has created, these are all His signs, these are all His nishaniya, these are, but we don't take time to look at them. We look at them with all these labels and judgments. It's like when we are in the mind, when we are the thinker, we see the world in a 2D flat manner. When we become enlightened, when we watch with our real being, not with the mind, suddenly it's like watching things in 3D. The whole world wakes up. You're driving to work, you'll pull over and just watch a tree. It's like, oh my God, I never noticed this was so beautiful. And it doesn't even have leaves yet. Winter, just twigs. But there is life in it. You begin to feel you're connected to it. أَوَلَمْ يَرَوْا إِلَى الطَّيْرِ فَوْقَهُمُ الصَّافَّاتٍ وَيَقْبِذٍ. Allah says, do they not see the birds above them, how they extend their wings and contract them? Allah is saying, look, what is it He wants you to see? Do they not see the birds above them, how they expand their wing and contract them? مَا يُمْسِكُهُنَّ إِلَّا الرَّحْمَانِ. Nothing holds them in the air but the merciful Lord. This is Quran. Science has its own theories. There is drag and there is lift and there is aerodynamics and there is this and there is that. That is all fine in its place. But Allah is saying, I am the lift and I am the drag and I am the aerodynamics and I am the light of the heavens and the earth. I am that light in all the atoms in everything you see. مَا يُمْسِكُهُنَّ إِلَّا الرَّحْمَانِ. I am holding them up in the air. So to see a bird and be present without the mind is to see Allah performing a miracle. To see a child being born is a miracle. To see a person dying is a miracle. When you learn to see without the mind. There was another enlightened person. He says, there was this person who could sit in meditation with such stillness, even a hair would not move. So somebody asked him, how did you learn to sit so still? So perfectly still, you don't even blink. He said, I learned it after watching a cat watching a mouse hole. I learned how to meditate from a cat. Have you watched a cat, how it watches a mouse hole? It just sits there. Hours, it'll just sit. And there is not a thought that comes in the cat's mind. It just watches. And that watching is not an impatient watching. Like, come out, come out, come out. Like, you know. It just sits there, quietly. He says, I learned to meditate by watching a cat, watching a mouse hole. Now we're not saying that we should return to the consciousness of a cat or we should go down to being thinking like an animal. There is a difference between us and an animal. The difference is that the animal, while being totally present, is unaware because it has never gone through the having a mind that thinks. So its level of being present is below thought. We, having learned how to think and then going beyond that, we are above thought. Our kamal is that we can be present and be aware that we are present. And that is what makes a human being so special. So the mind is just a survival machine. It's only good when it wants to attack or defend or withdraw from another mind. It's good to collect data and store and analyze and use it as a tool. But it's not at all creative. And people who are creative, by the way, poets, artists, even though they don't realize this, their creativity comes from a place beyond the mind. We are all poets, by the way. We are all artists when we learn to tap into our creativity, when we learn to suspend the mind and think a little beyond that. You can also learn by just watching an animal moving sometimes. Instead of just watching a cat sitting still, for example, you can also watch an animal when it's moving. For example, watch a bird. Look at a bird when it's eating, or if you have a feeder, a bird feeder at the back of your, you know, in your backyard or so. Just watch. There's so much pleasure in watching them. It is just so present. It'll fly. It'll stop somewhere. Then its head will just bob like that or like that, and it's just present. It'll see some food. It'll take the food, and then it'll just fly. But it will do it when something needs to be done. It just does it. It's just present. It won't sit there and think, now, should I fly to the next branch or not? You know, what about my insurance, my RSP? You know, what if I fall down? What will happen next? You know, worry, anxiety. Or now we need a project plan. We need to do some risk analysis before we fly. It's just so present. It's just, you just watch them. If you don't have birds, you don't have a cat, you don't see any animals, go to Walmart and watch the fish. So just go there. Watch the fish. They are so alive, so present. We live in a deadened world because of our mind. Just so many levels and judgments and complaints and likes and dislikes. We're walking, but there's so much in the mind, we're not even seeing what's around us. We live in a dead world. The animal is more alive. You know, watch a fish and see how, you know, alive it is. And even there you will learn so much. You can also learn to meditate, like we said, you know, the example of the cat watching the mouse hole. You can watch your mind like a cat watching a mouse hole. You know, if I said to you this right now, that I want you to sit in meditation, take a few deep breaths, and watch your mind like a cat watching a mouse hole, and tell me the first thought that pops out of that mouse hole. And if I tell you to sit like that, you will sit for a few minutes and you will tell me, you know what? It took a long time before the first thought popped out. You could sit there and just watch your mind like a mouse, cat watching a mouse hole, and tell me the first thought that pops out of the... Why is there no thought now? Because you are present. When you are present, you learn to control the thought. Also from other parts of nature, look at the heavens. On a dark night, look at the, you know, the only time we see stars is when we have a blackout, like August of last year. But sometimes you can go a little up north. I never believed there were so many stars in the Canadian sky. You know, I always used to say the African sky is where you see stars. But August of last year, I was just amazed because I didn't know the Brampton sky has like billions of stars. And there is awe. It is so still and so silent, yet it is so alive. So still, you know, you sit in front of an ocean. The waves are moving. They're making noise, but yet it is so silent. There is such depth in it. It is moving, yet it is so still. You look at a mountain, you know, just watch without labeling, and see how, you know, and Allah challenges us in the Quran. He says, "Allazi khalaqa sab'a samawatin tibaqan, ma tara fi khalqi ar-rahman min tafawut." He says, look at these heavens. You will not see any flaw in my creation. You will not see any discrepancy in my creation. And I've tried that, by the way. There was a time when I was looking for Allah outside myself, not realizing that my mind is making so much noise, that is why I can't find Allah. And I would sit and I would stare at the sky and just, you know, where are you, Allah? Why are you hiding yourself? Be like, just look at the sky, penetrate your eyes into the sky and try and see. He says, you will not see any crack, any discrepancy, nothing wrong. Then he says, farji'il basara. You know, he says, الَّذِي خَلَقَ سَبْعَ سَمَاوَاتٍ تِبَاقًا مَا تَرَى فِي خَلْقِ الرَّحْمَنُ مِنْ تَفَاوُتْ فَرْجِئِ الْبَصَرَ هَلْ تَرَى مِنْ فُطُورٍ. He says, look away. Then look again. Look. Can you see anything wrong? Then he says, look away again. تُمَرْجِئِ الْبَصَرَ كَرَّتَيْنِ يَنْقَلِبْ إِلَيْكَ خَاسِئًا وَهُوَ حَسِيرٌ. Look away and then look again. Third time. Your eyes will come back to you fatigued and tired, but you will not see anything wrong in what I've created. It is so perfect. It is so alive in every sense. So when we learn to observe nature, we add a new dimension of depth and knowledge into our being. We disidentify from the mind even further. And as I said, we have the capacity to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a manner that animals do not know. That is why Allah in Hadith al-Qudsi, He says, كُنْتُ كَنْزًا مَخْفِيًّا, I was a hidden treasure. فَأَحْبَبْتُ أَنْ أُعْرَفْ فَخَلَقْتُ خَلْقًا لِكَيْ أُعْرَفْ, I was a hidden treasure. I had all this potential, knowledge, power, grace, beauty, but it was hidden. There was nothing. And I desired to be known. So I created a creation so that I may be known. And this creation is the human being. That if a human being learns to rise above the mind, then you don't become anymore this little person who's just running after worldly things, trying to become rich or successful or important or doing this or that or finishing to-do lists. You suddenly become a person who is there to fulfill the purpose of the universe. That Allah wants to manifest His attributes through you. But He needs you to surrender. He needs you to give up the ego and let Him take control so that now He sees through your eyes and He hears through your ears. And there are ahadith to substantiate this. If you can recite aloud, Salawat ala Muhammad wa alihi wa sallam. Tonight, in our discussion of the Masaib of Ali Muhammad in these nights of Arba'een, we wish to remember the three-year-old of Imam Hussein, Sakina bint al-Hussein. In a lot of the Shia books and narrations, this girl is referred to as Ruqayya. But in our culture, in the Indo-Pak and African culture, Ziyarat, and you see where they are buried, where Sakina is buried and where Ruqayya is buried, you will see that Ruqayya is buried where the prison was, which was closer to the palace of Yazid. And therefore it makes sense that she was called Ruqayya and not Sakina. But a lot of our Marthiya and our Nauhas are based on this name of Sakina. Where the misunderstanding or the change took place, we don't know. But we will refer to her as Sakina. We just talked about children. We said children have this beauty in them that they are alive, they are awake, they are always happy. And they are always ready to believe in something. As they are so hopeful, they never get depressed. They never give up hope. They never suffer from anxiety. And you will see this in this three-year-old or four-year-old of Hussein. And inshallah, I will recite for you some verses here from Mir Anis also, that you will see and understand who is Sakina. And actually, before I get into Masaib, I want to thank Brother Haider Khoja. I don't know if he's here tonight, but he was very helpful in helping me with some of these verses of Mir Anis. So may Allah bless him, inshallah. Sakina had already seen a lot in Karbala. She had already asked her father, do I have to become an orphan? She had already asked her father, if you have to die, can you at least take us back to Medina before you die? She had already suffered a lot at the hands of Shimr as well. We are told that Imam Hussein alayhi salam had put some earrings on her ears. And when the lady's veils were pulled and Sakina's dress was burnt, Shimr la'anatullah alayhi, he pulled the earrings with such force from her ears that he ripped her earlobes and they were bleeding. This is Sakina. And when she was going from Kufa to Sham as well, you see this little child, the innocence, the belief that there is still hope. If she was thirsty, she still thought, my uncle Abbas will still bring me water. She knew Abbas was, but there's this hope in a child. And we are told in one incident, when it was a very hot day and the Ahlul Bayt were kept under the hot sun, Sakina was very thirsty. So she says to her aunt Zainab alayhi salam, that is it okay if I go and ask Shimr for some water? And Zainab says, yes, ask her. So she goes to Shimr and says, if you can spare some water for me. This is a three-year-old asking for water. Shimr says, I have to give water first to the other soldiers. You walk with me, then I'll give you water. So wherever Shimr walks, Sakina is walking with him, watching. He feeds one by one every soldier. Then when he finishes, Sakina says, can I have some water now? He says, no, now I have to feed the animals first. The horses must be given water first. So he gives water to the horses first. Then when he finishes, Sakina says, can I have some water now? Then he takes the water and spills it on the hot sands of Karbala and says, there is no water for the daughter of Hussein. You can see the grief that is building in this child. When she gets to the court of Yazid, because she was so small, the women were tied on their hands, but Sakina was tied on her neck. This is a three-year-old. If you can imagine your three-year-old standing with a burnt dress, having been slapped by Shimr with her ears bleeding, she has a rope round her neck. And when Yazid says to her, what is your name, little girl? We are told her lips move, but her voice doesn't come out. Imam Sajjad has to say to Yazid, oh Yazid, the rope is so tight on her neck, she cannot speak. Loosen the rope on her neck. This is Sakina. When Sakina now is in prison, and she is remembering her uncle all the time, and her father, this is where I want you to listen to these verses. This is Mira Nis, the greatest poet of Marsia in Urdu. جب داغِ بے کسی نہ سکینہ اٹھا سکی اور دردِ دل نہ خوف کے مارے سنا سکی. When Sakina reached a point where she couldn't take the pain anymore, کھائے تماچے شمر کے جب تک کہ کھا سکی, سن کم تھا دکھ بہت تھے نہ برداشت کر سکی. She took as much slapping as she could from Shimr, but when she couldn't take any more, she was young, she had taken too much upon her. Roti to zalimon ne jafa beshumar ki, aakhir ye jabr dekh ke maut ikhtiyar ki. When she saw she can't take this anymore, then she was praying for death. Gar aah ki to shimr pukara khamosh ho, aur chup hoti to bepidari ne kaha ke ro. If she cried, then Shimr said to her, keep quiet. But if she kept quiet, her being an orphan pushed her from within and said, cry, O Sakina. Jab pyaas lagti roke chacha ko pukarti, dukhte jo kaan shahe huda ko pukarti, aata na jab koi to khuda ko pukarti, jine se tang hoke qaza ko pukarti, kehti ti na chacha na imame umam rahe, rulwane ko adu rahe, rone ko hum rahe. When she was thirsty, she would cry, my uncle Abbas, where are you? I am thirsty. When her ears would pain, she would call her father. When no one would come for help, then she would cry to Allah, where are you, O Allah? Then Mir Anis brings in a very beautiful point. This is Mir Anis's imagination, his psychology. He says, when Sakina was dying, that night she knew, she had a premonition that she was leaving this world. And he shows how, as a little child, she goes around to everyone asking them for forgiveness and saying, forgive me if I have done you any wrong. And hugging them and doing salam and taslim to them. Hale shabe wafat sakina hai yaadgar, goya ke apni marg thi bekas pe aashkar, milti thi sham se wo gale sab ko bar bar, ma ki balaye leti thi wo ma ki gham ghusar, taslim ko pupi ki kabhi sar jukati thi, تھی بے خطا پر سب سے خطا بخشو آتی تھی, سوئی جو آنسو پوچھ کے چشمے پور آب سے, ہے ہے حسین کہہ کے پھر اٹھی بیٹی خواب سے. That night when Sakina slept, she had a dream in which she saw her father. Her father came to her in the dream and she woke up crying in the middle of the night. Where is my father? He was here with me right now. And as she began crying, the women began crying in the prison. And somebody went to Yazid and said, oh Yazid, Sakina woke up from her sleep and is crying. The hard-hearted man said, send the head of her father into the prison. Perhaps that will keep her quiet. A tray was brought into the prison, covered with cloth. When the cloth was removed and Sakina saw the head of her father, the little girl then went close to the head of her father. She put her cheek beside the cheek of her father and began crying to him, who has done this to you, my dear father? Why is your beard covered in blood like this? We don't know what Sakina said to her father. Perhaps she complained to him and said, my dear father, whenever I was thirsty, I called Chacha Abbas. Nobody came and brought water for me. Whenever Shimr was slapping me, I was calling you for help. Why was there no one coming to help me?
Oh, my dear father, when my uncle Muslim was killed, you kept his daughter on your laps and showed her love. Why were they beating me when I became an orphan? Oh, my father, why have you left me? You used to love me so much. And she cried all night, Ya Abata, Ya Abata. And finally, the little girl became quiet. When Zainab went to move Sakina had left this world. The women began crying. Sajjad stood up with chains and began digging a grave for Sakina. Rabab and Zainab held the body of Sakina. Yazid sent a ghassala to wash the body of Sakina. There were so many wounds on her body, the blood and the cloth was stuck on her body. Imam Sajjad said to the people from Yazid, take the coffin back, we will not bury her with your coffin. He put his sister in the little grave in the dark night and covered the grave. Rubab was left crying on the grave of Sakina. Oh Sakina, you wanted to go back to Medina. Oh Sakina, I have lost Asghar already. Oh Sakina, what will I say to Sughra?
Ala la'natullahi ala al-qawm al-zalimeen. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون.